note about notes, okay? So we have summoned the congregation to write notes of encouragement to Shane Hamster and to myself as I get ready to approach my sabbatical. And I just want to let you know the power of encouragement. Somebody in this congregation a few months ago wrote me this note. And you are here in the building right now, and you didn't know I was going to talk about this, and I'm not going to out you to everybody, but this note floated me for a season of ministry. And it was very simple. It was very straightforward. It was just a few words of encouragement and then a whole bunch of scripture written out. And this note made all the difference in a season of ministry that was difficult. And so I just want to let you know that this stuff is super powerful. So please write notes of encouragement to Shane. Write notes to me as well as I approach my sabbatical for a time of refreshment. I will pick these up and this will be like wind beneath my wings, all right? So please write these notes of encouragement. And then along those lines, I'd love us to reach out and connect with David Erickson these days. Many of you have already heard this news. It broke throughout the course of this last week, and this is the first time that we could publicly talk about this. But last Sunday, David was preaching at a church down in Kent, Washington, where he has served as a pastor before, and they're transitioning into a new senior pastor into the role of the ministry there. And during the congregational meeting, Linda had some words of encouragement to inspire and encourage the congregation. And after that, she suffered a massive stroke. And so she was taken to the ER. I was in communication with David last Sunday, and they had to rush her into surgery. The surgery was successful, but there was pretty excessive bleeding on the brain. And then as of Friday night, I've been in communication with David throughout this whole week. Obviously, our shepherds knew about this, our elders knew about this, and we've been seeking the Lord and praying. But then Friday night, I got the word from him that they have decided to put Linda on hospice care. And so it is a roller coaster. From the heights of preaching God's word to a congregational meeting to a stroke to recovery from surgery to hospice care. And so we want to be encouraging that family. And I left my phone back there, but what has been so amazing over this last week as I've been interacting with David, phone calls and text message, it's just been littered with the word of God. He knows the word. If you've been around David, I mean, it's just like you poke him and like out comes a Bible verse, right? That's what he does. And that is what is anchoring him these dark days. And so we want to partner with them. Some of you may have noticed this, but even on their social media, there's some funds that they're trying to raise to help support some end-of-life things. And so if you want to partner in that way, I know our church is already from a benevolent standpoint going to be partnering with them as well, but we just want to let that need be known. And just want to let you know, it is David and Linda's 51st wedding anniversary today. So he sent me a picture of him giving his beautiful bride roses. So we want to be praying for David. Let's do that now. God, we lift up our brother David, who has served so faithfully in ministry for so many years in your kingdom, and then even officially here in an interim pastor role many years ago and served on our elder board for many different terms and still just an itinerant preacher around the county being used in gospel-centered ministry so powerfully and effectively. God, he is a source of encouragement for so many people. As I mentioned, when we kind of rub into him, a Bible verse comes off that has been sourced in his heart and it impacts us. And so now I pray that we would join him in communicating words of encouragement these days. Lord, we thank you that David has hidden your word in his heart. And so even in every interaction that I've had with him this week, there's been truth communicated from him to me and then from me to him. And I've just been encouraged to see this man walk by faith, not by sight, with great courage these days, knowing that Jesus is with them. And so God, I pray for my brother David. I pray for Linda. Help her transition into glory well, with little pain, little suffering. God, we know it's not outside the realm of your possibility to do the impossible, so you could even do that. If that's in your will, we would praise you for that. If it's not in your will, we will praise you for that outcome as well, knowing that from dust we were made and to dust we return, but we are embodied souls, and one day the resurrection of the dead will occur and we will join you together in a glorious new reality. And I pray that you would comfort our hearts now, even as we grieve Linda's ailment right now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So encourage them these days, if you can. Encourage Shane, encourage myself. Write down notes of encouragement that are sourced in God's word, and we'll see how far that goes to carry people on these days. This is a week, huh? This has been a week of all sorts of stuff happening in our world. And last week, we started a little two-part series on what is biblical worship. We're going to finish that this week. Some of you have been asking about, what about Ruth? Well, do you guys like cliffhangers? All right. So we will resume Ruth. I didn't forget about poor Ruth and Naomi. We will resume Ruth in the fall for just a couple weeks before we continue on in a new sermon series there. But yeah, with sabbatical coming up, I thought it would pivot to talk about worship, and it was hopefully well received by all of us. So last week, recap, we sought to answer the question that the psalmist had in Psalm 24, verse 3, where he said, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" The psalmist was like, okay, who is going to actually be able to approach Almighty God? Knowing how sinful we are, there's no way that we can be ushered into his presence. So who can actually do this was our question. And the next verse tells us, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and who does not swear deceitfully." And I laughed to myself and even joked with the congregation. I said, that doesn't sound like anyone that I know, right? None of us could fit that category. Pure hands, clean heart, right? Clean hands, pure heart, not lifting up our soul to what is false, right? But it does sound like someone I've come to know. 2,000 years ago, Jesus showed up to this place with his clean hands and his pure heart, and no deceit was ever found in his mouth. And instead of climbing the holy hill to offer sacrifice, he climbed Golgotha's hill to become the sacrifice. And think about this. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus was found observing the Passover, this official business that God had assigned for his people. He was worshiping while taking in the elements of the Passover. He was remembering how his people were preserved from judgment by an act of their faith. And then he said this earth-shattering nuance to all the guys in the room. He said, hey, this meal that we're about to eat is about me and about what I'm going to do. It's about my body and my blood that's getting ready to be offered. And for those who by an act of their faith put their trust in my sacrifice, you too will be preserved from judgment. And so when we consider these things, and when we took in communion last week, I wondered if our hearts burned with gratitude and that we wanted to overflow with praise because we deserve to be sacrificed, yet Jesus took that place for us. And so when we consider those types of things, our hearts should burn with affection, with gratitude, and we want to overflow with praise. And our only proper response to his offer is to offer all of ourselves to him. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in view of what God has done for you, not giving you what you deserve, would you now present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." It's your spiritual official business. It's your latreia. We talked about that word last week. Because Jesus did the official business of offering all of himself to us, we in turn find it our greatest joy to respond to him by offering all of ourselves to him. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is our official business. That's why you and I are here on the planet today, to worship. And I said it last week, there's only one worship leader in the church, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's really good at what he does. He's the only one qualified to be the mediator between a holy God and sinful humans. So we as a church, we as a people, we want to worship him, but what do we mean by worship? That's what we're going to try to define today. We see who can actually offer worship, But now let's ask the question, what do we even mean by worship? And so we want to unpack the idea in a very condensed way today. So in your notes and on the screen, we have a definition for us. And this is what we've identified as biblical worship here, according to the scriptures at Faith Community Church. Biblical worship is the outpouring of our affections for God that are to be offered individually and corporately in spirit and in truth as the reasonable response for who God is and for what he has done, okay? That's what we want to unpack here today in a very concise, condensed way. So let's pray as we get into this. God, once again, we come back to you having prayed for encouragement for other people. God, we pray for the encouragement that can flow our way as we submit ourselves to your authoritative word. God, help us to understand what you require, what biblical worship is. Now that we see who is able to offer it, only those with clean hands and a pure heart. Now, if we find ourselves in Christ, we can offer worship as well. But we need to find out what it is and what are you requiring of us. So be our teacher, be our instructor now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First of all, worship is for God, not for us. That needs to settle. Because honestly, we have a tendency, due to our fallen nature and our consumer mentality, to make worship more about us than it is about God. We don't come to this building to consume, we come to this building to contribute. But when we're more concerned about what worship does for us, instead of offering proper reverence to the object of our worship, it's like bringing a birthday gift to a party but then keeping it for yourself. Don't do that, right? Happy birthday, Charlie, by the way. Where is he at? Is he in here somewhere? There he is. Happy birthday, buddy. If I get invited to your birthday party, I will give you a present. I won't keep it for myself. That's what worship is. It's giving something to God. When we're the focus of our worship, our offering is presented in an unacceptable way. We see this periodically in the scriptures and very dramatically and drastically in the book of Leviticus. Remember the story. Leviticus 10, 1 through 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And then fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What were these guys doing? Well, this is essentially what they were doing. They were making worship about themselves and what they wanted to offer instead of what God was requiring of them, and fire came out from before the Lord. The word there is from the face of Yahweh. Fire proceeded out of the face of Yahweh and consumed these guys that were making worship all about what they wanted to offer versus what God had required of them. And we see this in Isaiah as well. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. What a way to start a prophetic book of the Bible. Bring no more vain sacrifices or vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. It's like I got all these trinkets that I don't need, right? When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And what we see here from God's heart is that there is a proper way to worship and an improper way to worship. And sadly, we have a tendency to make God sick because we sometimes make worship about us and our preferences more than about honoring God as God. Don't worship your preferences. Worship God. Matthew 15, picking up on this, Jesus actually quotes Isaiah in chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. There's a vain way to worship, and then there's a proper way to worship. Worship, when we make it about us and what we get out of it, we have essentially switched places with God, and in that scenario, we become God. We should never be feeding our sensations by means of entertainment. Worship is for God and for God alone. Any blessings that we receive from worship are a fine byproduct of our worship experience, but they're not the focus. And so often, we make ourselves the focus and our feelings the focus. And worship, according to the Bible, it's something that we do and give, not necessarily receive. How we feel about worship isn't the point. There's a really good thought experiment in the life group questions that I give to you. Look up Exodus chapter 30 at some point this week and see what God required of the incense and the anointing oil and what preferences God had. He didn't consult Moses and say, what smells do you like, Moses? He didn't say that. So how we feel about worship is not the point. However, the ability to worship God is a gift from God to us. It's intended for our blessing and benefit. He doesn't need worship. We do. He's given to us as a gift. So God requires our worship, not for his sake, but for our sake. He knows that we need him. So look at Isaiah or Psalm chapter 42. I love these verses. God knows that we need to be able to worship him. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, my soul pants for you, or so pants my soul for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He's like craving this opportunity to express his affectionate thanks and gratitude to God. And recently I've been thinking about whether or not I could pray the prayer of Asaph from Psalm 73 in a really legitimate way and mean it. Look at what Asaph says. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This should be all of our ambition, and for every moment of our lives, that should be our ambition. The goal isn't to get rid of your desires, but the goal is to find all of your ambition and your deepest desires satisfied in your relationship with your Creator. So I'm not there yet. But if you're looking for a life verse, I think this one has a lot to offer. God created us with this capacity to desire and to anticipate joy and to pursue purpose. But so often our desires are hijacked and unhealthy attachments are formed, and we end up turning everything to the one who can gratify our strongest desires. We turn to everything else except him, even our preferences in how we worship. But since God is the satisfier of our souls, we will not worship the gift. We want to worship the giver of the gift. We won't worship worship. We will rather worship God. And in summation, James Torrance says this: more important than our experience of Christ is the Christ of our experience. Let that one rattle around a little bit this week. More important than your experience of Christ is the Christ of your experience. Worship is for God. It's not for us. And I'm not saying that we can't enjoy worshiping God, but our enjoyment of worship is not our aim. So think about this. Worship may not always stir our emotions, but Christ still remains worthy of our worship. Our spiritual practices and our spiritual disciplines can have a very real neurological impact on our dopamine levels. They can spike. Our amygdalas can be calmed down when we intentionally put Christ in the center of our attention. But even if those feelings may fluctuate, Christ is constant. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we must worship him whether we feel like it or not. Jesus is worthy to be worshiped whether we like the song selection or the tempo or the style of the songs. We don't worship worship, we worship Christ. Amen? Everybody should say amen to that. You should say, so be it. We agree with that. Jesus is worthy to be worshiped whether we like the way we worship or not. He's still worthy of receiving it. So worship is, now the definition, the outpouring of our affections for God that are to be offered individually and corporally in spirit and in truth as a reasonable response for who God is and for what he has done. So there's three different phases of what we say biblical worship is. There's three different phrases to this definition, and I want to start with the last component first because I think it makes a good logical argument from that standpoint. So start with the last phrase. Worship is the reasonable response for who God is and for what he has done. So we need to ask ourselves the question, who is God? And I thought about this week. I was like praying. How do you tell people in a condensed way who God is? And I just sense, I'm just going to tell you a little bit, just the fringes of how our God is revealed in the scriptures today. A.W. Tozer says this, it's one of my favorite quotes of all time. Our idea of God needs to correspond with, as nearly as possible, with the true being of God. This is of immense importance to us. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God once again until it is once more worthy of him. If you have this small picture of who our God is, it's not going to cut it. So who is God? Let's just think about some attributes today. First of all, God is holy. God is holy. Holiness is that which makes God, God. It's the one attribute that's mentioned in triplicate. We see that in Isaiah 6. We see that in Revelation 4. God isn't just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's thrice holy. He's holy to the third power. He's holy in triplicate. He's a triad of holiness. I'm not making too big of a deal of this. Defining holiness is like defining God. It can't be done completely. We can describe holiness, maybe, but we can't define it entirely. This is what makes God, God. He is completely unique, completely pure, completely set apart. God's holiness demands recognition. Once again, I'm not making too big of a deal of this. And I've pointed this out before. I love pointing it out that God made beings in the universe that God created for the sole purpose of being brought into existence is to say day and night without ceasing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God made these beings. You read about them in Revelation 4:8. It says there's four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I'm not exaggerating. God made these beings to just say that phrase over and over and over again. He's utterly holy. And we need to recognize this. God is wholly other. He exists outside of space and time. He's utterly pure and incorruptible. He's not like anything else in his creation. He's totally separate, totally unique, totally distinct, and in a class all by himself. And speaking of that, God's not only holy, but he's also eternal. Let your mind like start smoking when you think about that. God exists outside of time. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's not only eternal, he's infinite. He's far beyond us. He has no limits to himself. Revelation 22:13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, meaning that God is self-sufficient. He's the self-existent creator of all things and to whom all things belong. Everything from the cattle on a thousand hills to the complex microorganisms that can't be captured with the naked eye, all of it belongs to him. Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's holy, he's eternal, he's infinite. He's also omnipresent, meaning that he is present everywhere. Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, you are with me. You're there. If I take on the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. He's in front of him at that point. And your right hand shall hold me. He's in front and beside. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light be about me, it be night, right? Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you. He is everywhere present. There's nowhere that we can escape from him and his presence. And God is omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. You can see this a lot of places in the Bible, but one of my favorite ones is in Genesis 18, verse 14, where the question is asked. God asked the question, actually. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And there's like this rhetorical question that's answered with a resounding unspoken response. No, no. You're all powerful. You can do whatever you want. You can even make a barren womb become impregnated and give birth to the promise of a child. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient, meaning that he's all-knowing. That's a scary thought. He knows everything. It can be scary and it can be wonderful. Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 15. We sang this, Blake, like, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, what man shows him his counsel? Whom does he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? And taught him knowledge and showed him the way to understanding? I love this. Behold, the nations like a drop from a bucket, and they're counted as the dust on the scales. Question, how much does dust weigh? I was joking with my family yesterday. I was like, next time we're at Safeway, we should like buy some produce, and when we're weighing it, we should ask like the person to like dust the scales real quick because we don't want to pay for dust. We just want the bananas, right? How much does dust weigh? They'll look at me like, you're crazy. That's what God says of us. It's like we're the dust in comparison to him. God is unchanging and immutable. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like it will all back turn to dust, right? But you change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. God is sovereign. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. Isaiah 46. I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I've spoken, I will bring it to pass. I've purposed, and I will do it. These are the fringes. We didn't talk about the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the faithfulness, the truthfulness, the goodness, the merciful, gracious, loving, light, spirit, triune. We haven't even talked about all those things, those attributes of who our God is. But know this, that God is the one who opens his hands and satisfies the desires of every living thing. He is the one who is before all things, and in him, all things actually hold together. God is the one who once passed before Moses and proclaimed this of himself. The Lord, the God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Do you know what Moses did after having this encounter with the God of the Bible? Look at verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Quickly. Just a glimpse. You see, God alone is worthy of worship. According to Paul, to Timothy, God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is who our God is. And although he is resplendent in his glory, he has condescended to save us, because this is what our God has done. So now let's look at what God has done. We've seen who our God is in just a fringe moment, but what has this God done for us? Well, according to the prophet Isaiah, look what God does. This is amazing. Isaiah 65, I spread out my hands. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. This is what our God does. He spreads out his hands to people who are wretched. And yet, while in our wretched state, when we were utterly helpless before God, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How did he die? He spread out his hands. He became the offering to reconcile a rebellious, wretched people to that holy God I just scratched the surface of a few moments ago. Jesus appeared once for all to destroy the works of the devil and to offer himself to atone for our sin, and he purchased men for God by his own blood. And if you back up in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1, God says that he revealed himself to those who did not ask for him. And he was found by those who did not seek him. That means that God was coming to seek us. And he found us. And we found him when he came calling for us. He does that by extending mercy to us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He does that by extending grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. God is the one who, according to Psalm 103, listen, who forgives all of our iniquities, who heals all of our diseases, who redeems our lives from the pit. Anybody need to have their life redeemed from the pit? And not just that, to bring you up on neutral ground, but now he's going to crown you with steadfast love and mercy, and will satisfy us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. God the Father adopts us into his family and sets our feet on the rock of Christ. In Christ, the cornerstone provides a solid ground to stand firm through the fiercest droughts and storms. Ask David Erickson. Surely we have a steadfast, steady hope and an anchor for our souls, even in the midst of death. God's own personal presence is dwelling within us in the person of his Holy Spirit, who's our counselor, who's our comforter and our keeper and our teacher, and deposit for an inheritance of greater things to come. Our God is incredible. And what he has done is incredible. And so our only reasonable response is to worship. Now track with me. We're going to be nearing the end of this. We still haven't defined what worship is yet. We just said worship is the reasonable response for who God is and what he's done. But listen, if you've been tracking with the message up to this point, hopefully at some point, you have ought to be stirred at some point with the truth that's been communicated, and you have some sort of affection in you. If not, then I'm not sure if you know the saving power of Jesus. If all this is just kind of washed over and it's like, man, this knowledge, but it hasn't affected you, hasn't stirred you at all, this like this little feeling inside of you, then maybe you don't know the saving power of Jesus, because worship is the outpouring of our affections for God. It's the reasonable response for who God is and what he has done. But in light of that, worship is the outpouring of those feelings and those affections for God. We talked about this last week. Worship is action-oriented. One of the words we highlighted last week was this idea of bowing down. So here's a trivia question. If you're ever in Bible trivia, what do the Magi, an Israelite leper, a Samaritan leper, a Canaanite woman, the mother of James and John, the synagogue official, a man born blind, the Gadarene demoniac, the woman with an issue of blood, and the disciples of Jesus all have in common in the Gospels? Well, they all fall down before Jesus. Every single one of those people I just mentioned fell down face first in recognizing his divine authority and power. They fell on their faces to pay homage to him. These people all willingly threw themselves down on the ground in gratefulness for his mercy and his grace that he was extending to them at that time. And then think about this. These are people that were willingly doing this. But then you even get people like the Roman soldiers while they're arresting Jesus in the garden in John chapter 18, verse 6. They are forced also to fall backwards and flat on the ground when they heard two simple words proclaimed from the lips of Jesus. When he said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell on the ground. So even those opposed to Jesus were forced to bend the knee to him, because worship is action-oriented. We all will worship in one way or the other. God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven on earth, or heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will recognize who Jesus is at one point or another. And we will all be led to bow down before him. We can either do that now willingly, or we will bend the knee in an unwilling manner, but be forced to do it anyway. So what does the outpouring of our affections look like? We'll be quick here. We could talk about this a lot. But I think worship is verbally telling and tangibly showing. Many times when you think of worship, we think of what? Music, right? How does music fit into and intersect with this idea of worship? Well, music is powerful. God is good in giving us music. There's actually over 50 direct commands for us to sing in the Bible. For those of you that are parents here, you might say something like this to your kids: how many times do I have to tell you blank, right? The reason we stress the importance of what we're talking about is because it's important. If what I'm saying is worth repeating, if the one listening doesn't seem to demonstrate that they're listening, if you're not getting it, I'm going to say it. How many times do I have to tell you this? Do it. And then fill in the blank. In the Bible, as believers, we're directly commanded by God to sing over 50 times. It's like God saying, how many times do I have to tell you? Sing. Why? Because music is powerful. Music is expressive, it's emotional, it's motivational. Think about Rocky getting ready to fight Ivan Drago or Mr. T, and like Gonna Fly Now starts playing, or Eye of the Tiger. You're like, okay, I think he's gonna win, right? Music helps us to be expressive. You've heard me say this before. Our gestures give weight to our words. So when we sing expressively, when we use hand motions, whatever they might be, like it's like willing our affections out into the open to our God. Music helps us be expressive. Science has confirmed that humans are hardwired to respond to music. So worship is verbally telling God about himself and reminding ourselves about who he is. And worship is also tangibly showing. We can show our affections by obeying Jesus. Look at what John chapter 14, 21 says. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. The way that we show our affections to God is by keeping his commandments. And one of the commandments is sing. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is emotive, desire, affectionate language. It turns our have-tos into want-tos. I'm zealous to do these things. Worship is the outpouring of our affections for God that are to be offered in spirit and in truth, both individually and corporately. Let's define those terms real quick. In spirit. Worship in spirit is worship that engages the heart of a person. True worship flows from the inner dimension and involves your intellect and your emotion and your will. Psalm 45:1 says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, all my intellect, my emotion, my will, everything about me, bless his holy name. The phrase in spirit and in truth is found in the interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well in John 4. And what does she do? She runs back to her village in an unashamed way and says, look at what this guy who told me everything that he ever did. Come, this might be the Messiah. She's worshiping in spirit. It's characterized by an earnest, authentic, and passionate expression of love for God. The location of worship doesn't matter. Legitimacy does. God can see through the fake. And worship needs to be offered in spirit. And not only that, but also in truth. Worship in truth is worship that occurs in response to God's revelation of himself and creation in a general way, but then also in a very special way through the Word of God and as Jesus has revealed God to us. A classic illustration of this is if I started boasting to everyone how much I loved Suzanne's long, flowing, blonde hair, people would start to look at me weird because those of you that know her know that she doesn't have long, flowing, blonde hair. If being true and accurate matters when it comes to describing our earthly spouses, how much more necessary is it when we describe our heavenly bridegroom? We have to worship in truth. What we sing about God matters. True worship cannot occur apart from an accurate understanding of who God is, so every aspect of our worship must conform to the truth that we find in God's word. Spirit and truth matter because singing is many things, but maybe mostly it's instructive. Colossians 3:16, look, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What we sing teaches us about God, and it resonates in our souls a lot longer than my sermons do. I never sing my sermons in the shower on Monday morning, but a lot of times I sing the last song we sang. Our songs are sometimes are to God. Think about that great hymn of our faith, how great thou art. Like I can close my eyes in a room full of hundreds of people and say, just to have this one-on-one with God is like, you know, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. You know, I'm singing directly to God. Sometimes I'm singing to each other. Think about the song, how great is our God. If I'm ever in the congregation, watch out for eye contact, right? How great is our God? Would you sing with me, how great is our God? Like I'm looking at you, I'm not looking at God, I'm asking, would you sing with me? remind me about how great our God is. You're teaching and admonishing one another with that song. And sometimes we have to sing songs to ourselves. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. I'm not singing to you. I'm not singing to God. I'm talking to myself. I'm trying to rouse my affections for who God is. So songs can be to God, to each other, and to ourselves. All of it can be worship as individuals. And it's really special when we come together and do it corporately. When members of the universal body of Christ, the called out ones of Christ, assemble in a specific location to gather for worship, all of those I's become we's, and our personal experience gives way to communal fellowship. There's real strength when believers bring a corporate offering to praise to God when the local body is assembled together. This experience here is impossible to replicate in your living rooms. Streaming is great, but it has massive setbacks. Because if all you do is hear my voice, then the circuit's not complete. Because I need to hear your voice. We all need to hear everyone's voice just as much as we need to hear somebody else's voice. What a privilege to pour out our affections for God in spirit and in truth together. In closing, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up here. Psalm 48, verse 1 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Amen? Let's pray. God, we recognize your greatness here this morning. In just a small way, like I said, we devoted a bit of time here to describe you. And there's a lot more that we could have zeroed in on, but we have seen who you are and what you have done, and it has stirred an affection within us that we want to pour out to you. And we want to do that in spirit and in truth and as individuals and in a communal fellowship here right now. So God, I pray that as we sing this last worship song together, that we would be encouraged knowing that you are our God. We've described who you are and what you have done. And I pray that we would have courage to face the days ahead, knowing that we are being led out by who you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.